Well, do please turn with me in your Bibles to look at Ecclesiastes. And in these verses that we read a little earlier in our service this evening, we find the preacher highlighting some of life's bitter anomalies, bitter perplexities, bitter and deep frustrations. I was reminded earlier of the testimony of Naomi as she returns from Moab, where she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but rather call me Mara," in Hebrew meaning bitter, "because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." And you may say, well, that was because of clear sin in her life. She and her husband went to Moab. They left the land of promise to go off looking for a better life in a pagan land of Moab. Well, be that as it may, the fact is that her life became very bitter. Her life was crossed by sore, perplexing providences. Dramatically so, perhaps. Her husband died, her two sons died, and she finds herself husbandless, sonless, and saying, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." And in these verses in Ecclesiastes, the preacher highlights to us and confronts us with a number of life's bitter anomalies. And we are to understand the preacher telling us that we cannot escape these bitter anomalies. They are embedded in this fallen world. They are there, as he tells us twice over in verse 18 of chapter 5, and again in verse 10 of chapter 6, they are there by God's sovereign appointment. Look at the end of verse 18. God gives satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. This is his God-ordained portion. We have a God-ordained lot in life. From one perspective, of course, we sin and we shape that lot by our willfulness. But in a more profound sense, though God himself never being the author of sin or tainted by sin, our lives are sovereignly determined for us by God in his grace and wisdom and power. And the same point is made in verse 10 of chapter 6. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. God has marked out our days for us. And it's into that sovereignly ordained lot in life that we find oftentimes, to our deep perplexity, bitter anomalies, unresolved perplexities and frustrations we cannot fathom. Life as it appears. And what the preacher here, as he is called, Kohelet, the professor, maybe even better, the preaching professor, what he is doing is that he's looking at his world, which is our world, with unclouded realism. He's saying we need to look at life as it really is. We need to see life as it really is. We need to reckon with life as it really is. We need to live the life of faith in the world as it is, and not look at life through rose-tinted spectacles. We need really to grasp that God, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that God has consigned this whole creation to futility. Now, the section is dominated by a number of grievous evils. verse 13 of chapter 5, verse 16 of chapter 5, and again verse 2 of chapter 6. And it's these grievous evils, these bitter anomalies, that leave the preacher asking at the end of the section, which closes in a sense the first half of the book, which leaves the preacher asking, who knows what is good for man in life during the few and meaningless days? Not meaningless existentially, but meaningless in sense of frustration and vanity. The days he passes through like a shadow, who knows? Who can fathom? Who can make straight what God has made crooked, as we'll see in chapter 7? Who can? There are people who pretend they can. And sadly, you find some of them within the Christian church. They want to iron out all the bitter anomalies of life. They want to rescue us from bitter anomalies. They want to make our life fundamentally different from that of our Saviour. Life is full, to a greater or lesser extent, with bitter anomalies. How then are we to live? The section we're looking at tonight has four parts to it. If you read a commentary on Ecclesiastes, I have nine of them. And I'm not sure any two agree on how to divide up Ecclesiastes. I'm actually not sure that any two agree on how you should interpret Ecclesiastes. But here's the definitive tenth way to do it. But let me at least suggest that we can divide up this section in four parts. First of all, chapter 5, verses 13 to 17, we have highlighted the frustration or the grievous evil of lost wealth. And that's a note we've come across earlier in Ecclesiastes. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, not brought him any good, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when a man has a son, there's nothing left for him. Now, the preacher here is not telling us what ought to happen, but what actually does happen in this fallen, unpredictable world. We literally do not know what tomorrow might bring. That's why the scriptures say, boast not yourself of tomorrow. Only God knows what tomorrow will bring. Live your life, in a sense, provisionally, if the Lord will. It's an easy thing to say. It's a profoundly harder thing to echo resonantly in your heart, if the Lord will. He's not telling us what ought to happen, but what actually does happen in this fallen, unpredictable world. And he's telling us here of two situations, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, wealth lost through some misfortune. That at times appears an unfairness in life. You've heard people talk about it. God's not fair. You find professing atheists saying, you know, at times of difficulty and trial in their life, God isn't fair. Life isn't fair. Always bemuses me if you're a materialistic professing atheist, how you can even talk in terms of fairness at all. Life is what it is. Life is what it is. Life seems at times unfair. Wealth, verse 14, is lost through some misfortune, so that when a man has a son, there's nothing left for him to give to his son. And so he tells us in verse 16 that if you toil for the wind, if this is the only horizon that you have, if your horizon is not only dominated but bounded by the sun, then you are wanting more from life than this life can give you. And if you want more from life than it can give you, life becomes a catalogue of frustrations. And we see that in verse 15, in words that echo, of course, the book of Job Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. And you'll remember the story of Job, the man who appeared to have everything. And then overnight, in the sovereign, mysterious purposes of God, his whole business empire comes crashing down. His children are killed. Enemies come with rapaciousness, destroy the little that he's got left. But because he could see beyond the sun, because under the sun was not the only horizon, there were two horizons in Job's life. Because he could see beyond the sun, he could say, "The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because he could see beyond the sun, his darkness was illuminated by this beam of light. And that, of course, is what the preacher wants us to understand. As we've said again and again, the ultimate horizon in the book of Ecclesiastes is not the sun, but the God who reigns above the sun. So the end of the book, he says, this is the whole of man. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. We are to live by faith and not by sight. It's a grievous evil. How do you cope with bitter anomalies? A man comes, so he departs, verse 16. And what does he gain since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness with great frustration, affliction and anger. How do we cope with life's bitter anomalies? By seeing that life under the sun inevitably has bitter anomalies. But the ultimate horizon beyond the sun is where we are destined, where God will resolve all our bitter anomalies. And then secondly, in verses 18 to 20 of chapter 5, we find the preacher reflecting on this grievous evil and realizing, as he tells us here, that the way to live under the sun with all its inevitable evils and frustrations is to live simply with this great truth embedded in your heart and mind, that life itself is God's gift. Verse 18, then I realized that, like the prodigal son, I came to my senses. I realized it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction. Actually, the word proper should be beautiful. It is good and beautiful, says the Hebrew text. Good and beautiful for a man to eat and drink, to find satisfaction in his toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. God has given him, he sees life as a gift from God. He does not complain and moan about his lot. When bitter anomalies come, yes, he's not impervious to them. I'm always suspicious of Christians who are able to take everything in their stride. I think, well, maybe I'm simply looking for a way out for myself. I don't think my Lord Jesus Christ lived like that. He wept. He grieved. He was perplexed. The great apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ speak about being perplexed, but not in despair. Cast down, but not forsaken. The preacher is saying to us, as it were, rhetorically, I realize that the way to live is to understand that life is a gift from God, and to accept the lot that God has ordained for me in life. And to find satisfaction then, notice that word, to find satisfaction in his toilsome labour. Why is it toilsome? Because God cursed Adam in the garden and said, in the sweat of your brow, with effort and with agony. This is fallen humanity language. This is God's judgment on the cosmos language. And yet, even in the midst of the fallenness of our world, we can find satisfaction. Because we realise that life is a gift from God. I suppose the New Testament parallel to that, where greater light is poured into the gospel, is Paul writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, he says, and we'll take nothing out of it. Recognizing that you are where you are by God's sovereign appointment breathes a holy and happy contentment into life under the sun. Do you not think that? Is that not your experience? If you're a Christian, can I say this to you? It ought to be your experience. You see, we cannot live in this world as if it were not a fallen, sin-cursed world. You can't live like that. And so holy contentment, as opposed to restless dissatisfaction, is a key to coping with the unforeseen frustrations and evils that can all at times overwhelm our lives. He says in verse 19, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot, that's where enjoyment begins, you see, in accepting your lot. Now that doesn't mean that you never aspire. It doesn't mean, well, you know, I've been born into this condition, that's the way I have to remain. That's not what he's saying. I suppose, to use Pauline language, it's humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is the gift of God, he says. Verse 20, he seldom reflects on the days of his life with all its toilsomeness. Why is that? Because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. People might say to you, you know, you've got a hard life, but, you know, you always, or mostly always, seem to have a smile about you. There's a peace about you. You know, what makes you like that? You know, I would have thought you would be bitching and annoyed and angry. And you say, well, belong to a sovereign God who rules the heavens and the earth unfathomably, but perfectly and wisely. Whate'er my God ordains is right. You see, if only we could understand that these great words that have caused so much controversy in the Christian church over the years, like predestination, are not words to shy away from. Let me encourage you to read Jonathan Moore's article on Theodore Beza in the Evangelical Times. It's not a word that you should shrink from, but a word you should embrace to your bosom, because it's a word that speaks of comfort. Perplexity indeed. At times, deepest perplexity, but ultimately profoundest comfort. Whate'er my God ordains is right. And God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart amidst his toilsome labour. Then thirdly, in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6, the preacher highlights another evil under the sun. He really does want us to be clear-eyed about life as it really is. I've seen another evil under the sun, verse 1, and it weighs heavily on men. This time, do you notice, God gives a man wealth, possessions and honour so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but he does not enable him to enjoy them. Now in verse 19 of chapter 5, we see God giving a man wealth and possessions and enabling him to enjoy them. Now we have another scenario. God gives another man wealth and possessions but does not enable him to enjoy them. You see, the power to enjoy God's gifts is itself a gift which may or may not be allotted to us. And that causes us, of course, perplexity. But what we need to grasp is this. The Lord does what he does. And all he does is good. Whether we can untangle it or fathom it or not is neither in a sense here nor there. Here is a man then, verse 2, who lacks nothing his heart desires. He has got wealth, possessions and honour, but he cannot enjoy his prosperity. God does not enable him, it says, strikingly, to enjoy them. Indeed, a stranger enjoys them instead, in any number of ways. You see, you can never tell God's disposition towards a man or woman by their outward condition. And it all seems so unfair and so frustrating. Indeed, he says, a grievous evil. Even, and how startling his language is, even, he says, do you notice, a stillborn child, verse 3, is better off than he. You think, that's pretty strong. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Even a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, departs in darkness. In darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, that fails to enjoy his prosperity. Now, he's not giving us a dissertation on stillborn children. That's not his point. He's saying when you look at life's bitter anomalies, you think, well, for some men, not for all, but for some, what's the point of all this? Why did I even bother in the first place? When it's all come to that, it's better and as if I had never been born. Does that ring a bell, do you wonder? You see, if you're sitting thinking, well, cool, don't think much of this man of faith, well, I think you've got a problem. Listen to these words in Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. And Jeremiah says the same thing in Jeremiah 20. That's not to say it's right. But here is someone who wants us to see life as it really is, who wants us to understand the texture of the life of faith. You ever sometimes found yourself, as you've been in someone's company, who seems never to be fazed, never to be down, always to be up, always rejoicing? You ever found yourself saying, Lord, I'm a disaster. I don't know if the faith I believe I have is faith at all. God in his mercy gives us little vignettes of his choicest servants, to show us that the life of faith can at times be profoundly textured. Samuel Rutherford put it like this: it's hard to keep sight of God in a storm. And what the preacher is doing here is he's pointing up the bewildering frustrations of life under the sun. In this fallen world so indelibly marked by Adam's sin and God's curse, it is hard at times to keep sight of God in a storm. And you see, all of this, and some of it, I'm not sure how to understand it, but all of it at least is profoundly damaging to any rosy-eyed picture of the world and of facile Christian worldviews. Now, of course, there is a balance. Let me say that. Of course, the believing life can at times be a life of almost untrammeled joy, of joy unspeakable and full of glory. There are seasons when it pleases God to just gently bear us along, and we can hardly believe the gusts of God's Spirit that just carry us forward. But you can be sure that that's to prepare you for trials and troubles and difficulties and heartaches and heartbreaks. Because we live under the sun. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where all bitter anomalies will be forever banished into eternal oblivion. And so fourthly and finally, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 6, where we have the closing verses of the section and really of the first half of the book. Now, I'm not sure quite how these verses follow on from the previous section. Perhaps they continue to highlight the bitter, inexplicable anomalies that mark life under the sun. All man's efforts are for his mouth. We've got to feed ourselves, to keep ourselves alive. Yet his appetite's never satisfied. It's a constant cycle. We eat to live, we live to eat. We eat to live, we live to eat. You can never satisfy it. What advantage is a wise man over a fool? Well, you see, there are many advantages. Yes, there are. But within this particular universe of discourse, both are born, both die. You know, they're going to die. It's a fact. The wise man and the fool will both die. What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Verse 8. He's saying, you know, life's full of unanswered and unanswerable questions. He's not simply a defeatist here. He's saying, this is life. This is life. And life is full of bitter anomalies, unanswered questions. I said to someone earlier today, I used to, as a young student, as a young Christian, think that if I couldn't answer every question someone I was witnessing to asked of me, the whole edifice of the gospel would come crashing down. I remember would be so deeply upset if I couldn't answer a question. I'd go home and rummage through whatever books I had and ask people, and oh dear, but what a relief it is to say, I don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. We live by faith and not by sight. People say, how do you reconcile this with this God who sovereignly predestinates all things according to the counsel of his own? How do you reconcile that with that? I just say, I don't know. But thanks be to God, I don't need to know. I don't need to know. All that God does is good and right. And that, I think, is the point being made in verses 10 through 12. Whatever exists has already been named by God. And what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. Remember, Job tried contending with God. And then you have that astonishing climax of the book of Job in the last few chapters, where God comes to Job and says, Job, were you there when I created the heavens and the earth? Were you there, Job? Were you there, Job? And it's brought to this crescendo of climax where Job confesses, Lord, I heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eyes have seen you, as it were, and I repent in dust and ashes. What was it that stopped Job contending with God? The dawning realization, he's stronger than me, he's greater than me, he's God. And who am I? I'm a creature of his hand, sinful at that, fallen. Does the clay, Isaiah 45, have the right to say to the potter, what are you doing? What are you doing? God has framed this world for his own purposes. Understand that. Live in the light of it. And that's why the closing words of verse 12, for who knows then what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless, it really doesn't convey to us today what the writer wants to convey. Frustrating, anomalous days he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? And maybe in the closing words, the preacher continues to voice the bitter anomalies that plague life under the sun. Lots of questions, but no real answers. And that's why, of all books, in a sense, you need to read Ecclesiastes with the closing two verses as the interpretive grid by which you understand all of his puzzling statements. This is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God. Keep his commandments. This is the whole of man, for God will bring everything one day into judgment. He's taken us beyond the horizon of this world to the ultimate horizon of eternity. And that's what keeps us on track. We fear God. We humble ourselves under his mighty hand. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples in John 14. He's told them that he's leaving them. He's going to die. And they're bewildered. They cannot understand as yet, until the Spirit comes at Pentecost as the Spirit of the risen, exalted Christ. They're floundering. And what does Jesus say to them? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Here is the way to bring peace to your troubled hearts. Trust me, he says. Trust God the Father. Trust me, God the Son. You can't understand as yet, but you will one day. Trust. Faith is not simply that by which we receive salvation. Faith is how we live. We live by faith, not by sight. We cannot understand or change God's purposes, but we can embrace his purposes. We can embrace our lot and live contentedly under it, because it is the lot assigned to us by the God who loves us, who spared not to give his only Son for us. book of Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. And what is the essence of wisdom? Proverbs 3, verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's why the Christian believer lives their lives not on the basis of what we see, not on the basis of the providences that mark our lives, but on the basis of the promises that God gives to us in His Word. And Jesus Christ is God's Amen to all His promises. God has sealed all His promises in blood. He is not a man that He should lie. And when providences appear to cut across promises, we believe the promise and leave God to explain the providence. Life has bitter anomalies. If we're honest, many times we just wish it weren't so. We would love life at times, some of us in particular, to be just a little easier, a little less marked by sore providences. But it is the Lord who loves us. And it's because of who He is we can humble ourselves under His mighty hand and know that He will one day explain all. Not that He needs to explain anything. But now we see through a glass darkly. But then, face to face. May God help us to live with bitter anomalies.